Beloved congregation, we turn again this morning to our familiar Bible character, Jacob, but not in connection with our ongoing series on the life of Jacob, but in connection with these Advent prophecies we've been looking at. And for that, we have to fast forward into Jacob's life story to the very end of his life. Jacob is about to die, but he knows that before he does so, he must address his sons with a prophetic word. And these words that we read together are glorious words, which we may have opportunity to consider in the future as part of our other series. But for today, we'll focus our attention on especially verse 10 and what Jacob says to and about Judah. Here in the middle of Jacob's prophecy concerning Judah, in verse 10, is a little gem, a little nugget. A nugget of divine revelation about the coming, the first coming of the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman. Already so very early on in the history of redemption, we catch a glimpse of what this one who will come, whom Jacob here calls Shiloh, what he will be like. Who is he? What will he do? What will the greatness of his glory be like? Jacob says other things about Judah, which we'll refer to, but our text is especially the words here, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Our sermon simply titled, Shiloh. The first point is Shiloh's royal line. Shiloh's royal line. Second, Shiloh's blessed name. Shiloh's blessed name. And third, Shiloh's endless glory. Shiloh's endless glory. The first, Shiloh's royal line. Jacob says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Children, you know what a scepter is, don't you? A scepter is this thing that a king or a queen holds, like a staff or a rod. It's usually made of gold, and it's often decorated very beautifully with diamonds and jewels. And the king or queen holds it. And as that king sits on his throne or stands in his palace among his advisors and subjects, that scepter in his hand is a symbol of his authority. Everybody knows. The one who holds that scepter is a very special person. And that scepter is a visible reminder to everyone there, next to his royal clothes and his crown, that this man is in charge. He rules. You'll remember the story of Esther when she came into the presence of Ahasuerus, the king. It was the custom in that royal court that if someone were to walk into the king's presence, in order to be accepted of the king had to stretch out his royal scepter to that person, and that's what he did for Esther, as a sign of his power. We still use scepters today in 2023. There was the coronation of King Charles, and I believe he held it during that, but it's very symbolic today. The British monarchy actually has two scepters. Well, Jacob here, he connects this scepter, that symbol of power and authority of royalty, to Judah. And he's telling us and all his sons on that day that Judah is going to bring forth Israel's royal line. And now we have to remember again that these words are not merely Jacob's dying wish for his sons, nor are they a reflection of his life's observations of and about his sons. These words here proclaimed are divinely inspired prophecy about these sons. And so it's God actually speaking through Jacob, isn't it, that Judah will bear the kingly line. And that's what happened. The kingly line of succession, beginning with King David, continued through the southern kingdom from Judah. Notice the connection of verses 8 and 9 to this message about Judah being the kingly line. In verse 8, Jacob prophesies that Judah will have dominion and prominence. He will have these royal characteristics. He'll be praised by his brothers. They will bow before him. He will oppress his enemies. And Jacob calls Judah a lion's whelp, as well as an old lion, a king of beasts, representing power and bold fearlessness. Judah is going to be the father of kings. But then notice in our text, the next line, not only this scepter, but he says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. It's a parallel prophecy. It's saying the same thing in a different way, reinforcing again that Judah will have the royal line. And the word in Hebrew for lawgiver means commander, or the one who writes the law. The king has the authority to legislate, doesn't he? He commands his subjects. But the word for lawgiver can also mean something very similar to a scepter, actually, a ruler's staff. Many stone carvings survive, showing Middle Eastern kings holding a tall staff that rests on the ground between their feet. The ruler's staff belonged to him who gave the law, and he held it between his feet. It's the picture here. The message is that Judah will produce the royal line. Same message. But notice now, especially in this verse, that word depart. That scepter, that lawgiver, that ruler's staff will not depart from Judah. The burden of the prophecy is not even so much on Judah's royalty, although that's revealed here, but especially on this, that Judah's royalty will be perpetual. It will be kept from all threats. It will be preserved from assaults, both physical assaults, spiritual assaults. Nobody, nothing will be able to take away the scepter from Judah. Men will try it, Satan will try it, but God will not allow it. Now, why is this? Why is it that Judah will get this scepter preserved? Is it because Judah was a worthy brother or a worthy son? Was Judah a head above the rest so that he got the privilege? Judah, you are so special. You were such a good boy. I'm going to make you the king. No. If you read the history of Judah, he wasn't such a good boy. Certainly no better than his brothers, especially in his early life. Judah was a mean, selfish, sexually immoral, proud, rebellious, unspiritual person. He hangs out with bad company. From a human perspective, Judah's life was a train wreck, which does not explain this wonderful prophecy. Well, what then? Was this maybe Jacob's favorite son, the one from born from his beloved favorite Leah? Was this favoritism? No. Remember, this is prophecy. This is God's will being expressed. The Lord is unfolding his purposes in redemptive history for us, and the reason why Judah will perpetually retain the power of the royal line is because of Shiloh, whom Jacob now mentions. God had ordained that from Judah's line, the Savior of the world would come. And for that reason, and for that reason only, that kingly line would continue. That scepter would not depart from Judah. And the Lord actually repeats this over and over. He says to David, much later, there shall not fail thee a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Why? Verse 13 of that same Psalm 132 says, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, not for their sakes, but for the sake of his coming Shiloh. Well, you might be thinking that's a really nice history lesson, but it has very little to say to me today. It's an old prophecy about people long dead. But wait a minute. Isn't this truth the same for all of God's people? In Revelation chapter 1, the saints there sing that he, that is God, has made us kings. Kings unto God and his Father. That's what Christ has done. Kings. All God's people are royals. The blessings God has stored up for you, dear believer, are royal blessings. In Jesus Christ, you have a royal line. And the truth is, that line is also perpetual. It will not be taken away by any. His people will reign together with him, and not one will be missing. Not one will be assaulted and defeated. Not one will be assaulted and lost. They'll all be there. And so just as with Judah, so in a sense with you, child of God, that glorious benefit of salvation is given. He makes you royalty. You're a royal priesthood, Peter says, undeserved. You look back at the train wreck of sin in your life, that's no reason at all why God should bestow the privilege of being part of Shiloh's royal line upon you. Who are you? Get a piece of paper and write down adjectives to describe yourself. Be honest. What flows from in your heart? Put yourself on paper and read it. Then you want to scrunch the piece of paper up and throw it in the fire. Because I'm no royalty. Why does he do it? Not for your sake. He does it for his sake. He takes reasons out of himself. And that's why in the whole scheme of salvation, it's never, well, you've got to be good enough. Look at Judah. It's what has God done? And what has God offered? For a train wreck like me, free, full, final, perpetual. In his goodness and in his grace, and ultimately for Jesus' sake. What a reason this is to humble yourself, to seek to serve him in meekness and in gratitude, and to live up to your calling, child of God, as a royal priesthood and to glorify his name. Maybe someone says, what about the exile? All of a sudden, all those kings were gone and there was nothing left in the land. And what about later when the Romans came and took over and when the line of Judah seemed to have ended and there sits Herod the Edomite on the throne? Didn't the people then have reason to cry, alas, alas, the scepter has departed from Judah and the lawgiver from between his feet? Well, it seemed like it outwardly. But in the town of Nazareth was a virgin daughter of Judah. And one day an angel appeared. And he told Mary that she would give birth to a son in whom this royal line would continue and be eternally fulfilled. He said it, didn't he? He shall be great. And shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him what? Do you remember? The throne. The throne of his father David. And he shall what? He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. What a beautiful connection to this prophecy here of Jacob. Maybe Mary's mind flashed back to this prophecy of Jacob. Maybe not at the moment, but surely in the coming months, as she felt her baby growing in her womb, this prophecy was brought home to her as an encouragement. That in the midst of all the political and religious and social unrest she lived in, those hard, dark times when all seemed lost, to put it in the words of one commentator, Judah's capacity for rule and sovereignty would not be lost. In fact, it would come to climax in a ruler so competent that he shall be able to achieve perfect rest. That's what Jacob here refers to when he says, until Shiloh come. And to return to that secondly, as we look at Shiloh's blessed name, his blessed name, there's this until. It's like the promise is pending. The royal line will continue until something special is going to happen. One referred to as Shiloh is going to come. The root of the word in Hebrew most likely comes from the word shalah, meaning to rest. And as a noun, then Shiloh means rest giver. This one will give rest, peace, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. Here is Jesus on Jacob's lips. Isn't that amazing? Shiloh, rest giver. And what's especially on Jacob's lips is this coming of Shiloh. He's looking forward down the line of history and he's saying, Judah, your kings will continue until there's a time coming when someone else is going to come. Shiloh, rest giver. That child in the manger is Shiloh. And consider again the restlessness of the world he came into, the turmoil of all the ages, but also of the intertestamental period, the Maccabean revolts, the hatred between Jew and Gentile so strong, the cruel oppression of the Romans. Truly long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. Here comes this little child into such a world. What difference can he make? He seems so insignificant, born in little forgotten Bethlehem, worshipped by mere shepherds. Yet his name is Shiloh, rest giver. This name of rest implies that much of the experience of the kings of Judah was restlessness. And it's true, isn't it? You look at the pages of Kings and Chronicles, there was a lot of restlessness. A king was and still is supposed to give rest to his people. That's the role of a king, to provide protection. Border security is a federal affair. The governors, the rulers, the kings are supposed to make peace. But none of those earthly kings could secure rest indefinitely. Sooner or later, the unrest came. The only exception is the days of Solomon, whose name has the same root, peace. Was there actual peace for quite a while, and that was only because he was a glorious picture of the one who would come, the peace giver. And even in the days of Solomon, we see so much sin, don't we, even in his own life. But the Shiloh will come giving rest. And what rest he brings, dear one. As we zoom in and we think a little bit closer about the rest he brings, think of your own experience. Is your conscience burdened with the guilt of sin? I dare think there's not anyone here who shouldn't have that. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Each of us have our own unique personal sin signature. Does your conscience ever trouble you because of those sins? About things that you know are in your past and they're not going to be perpetually forgotten. They're written down in God's book. And you can push it away and say, well, whatever, I just won't do it again or I won't think of it again. But it's there. And it's not going to disappear on its own. And that guilt is there, and maybe you don't feel guilty of it, but maybe a time will come in your life when it all comes back on you, and you feel the guilt of sin and the restlessness it brings. What do you do? Where do you go? To whom can you turn? Shiloh. He's a rest giver. He died and rose again to wash away the source of that guilt, your sin. His blood cleanses from all sin. He gives peace with God. Also for you and your sin. Or maybe you're here and you're spiritually weary and confused. You're tossed with tempest and not comforted. You've been trying so long to find your way to God, to seek to know if you are saved to find some stability spiritually, and you're just more confused as the weeks, months, and years wear on? Where will your stability, where will the rest from that restlessness be found? It is in Shiloh. Isaiah 32 says, this man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The picture there is a scorching desert, and you're walking through this desert and the sun is beating down on you, and there is this great rock casting a cool shadow. Rest. That's Christ. For you. Are you tired of evil, of doing battle with sin, of dealing with Satan's relentless temptations and insinuations? He is Shiloh, rest for you. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and because he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor or to help those that are tempted. In the restlessness of Satan's attacks, Shiloh is your rest. Do you experience pain and sickness and brokenness of body? He is Shiloh, rest for you. He himself also suffered, and dear child of God, he understands yours. You know, he also has the power to relieve that suffering and the power to sustain you in that suffering. One man wrote, "It will not take him longer to give you rest than it took him to still the waves." Think of that. Here you are, and you're facing some circumstance, and you're dealing with it, and you don't know what to do. You don't know how long it will take. Know this. Peace, be still, is all it took from him. And those waves were gone. He gives peace. Are you broken in spirit, sad, anxious, despairing, or depressed? He is rest, Shiloh, for you. He binds their wounds and gently heals the brokenhearted ones. Are you tired of the busyness of daily life, maybe with the seemingly endless care of young children or a needy loved one? Does the ongoing trial seem too much? He is Shiloh, rest for you. He is rest giver. As thy days, he says, so shall thy strength be. Look to him day by day for renewed strength, for they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. He can calm your storm, or he can calm your heart in the midst of that storm, for his name is Shiloh. What a blessed name. I read these words this week. He stands among earth's toiling millions and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it's not only future. It's present rest. Today, we which believe do, Hebrews says, present tense, enter into rest. It's a rest you experience already in this life. And he does this because he became flesh. He was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And in that flesh he suffered and died in order to break the bondage of all our trials, giving rest. And through it all, what rest and calm he had in himself. There he was in Nazareth, and the people were going crazy. They were going to drag him out of the city and throw him off the cliff. And what did he do? Did he get all excited? No, he calmly stepped away and made his way through the crowd. You can almost see the scepter in his hand. He's king. On the stormy sea, he calmly walks over the waves. As he faces the raging demoniac at Gadara, he calmly says, "What is your name?" And as Judas's company of men were coming to arrest him at Gethsemane, he calmly steps out of the shadows and says, "Whom seek ye?" What a perfect picture of rest in his own soul. And as Pilate questioned him with threats, he calmly said, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above, calm and rest." He is Shiloh. And he gives the same to his people. And yet he himself would experience such great restlessness. He had experienced it moments before at Gethsemane. And he will go to the cruel, restless cross An image that Jacob also touches on in the next verses as he enters into Jerusalem with the ass's colt, the imagery of wine and blood, pointing to the restlessness of suffering. He did go through that in order to secure a rest for all his people. But what a wonderful way that he displays this deep rest in himself, in his patient dealings with sinners like you and me. Isn't it a wonderful thing that he doesn't give up on you, child of God? Your slowness to believe, your repeated failures and sins, your unfaithfulness to him, your poor witness at times, they're all reasons for him to weary with you, to grow restless with you. But he doesn't. He patiently chastens and corrects and instructs. He says, I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. The wonderful thing is that because he is Shiloh, he has this rest in himself. It's not something bolted onto him. It's not something added to him as some external attribute or characteristic. He is Shiloh. And that's why he never wearies of you. He never tires, and so you can always go back to him. What a comfort. What an encouragement. It's not because you aren't tiring. You are. I am. But it's because he is God. The God who faints not, neither is weary. And verse 34 of Psalm 89 gives the answer why. He says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Shiloh. What a name. Is he your Shiloh? Have you gone to him for rest? You're not going to find it in this world. You're not going to find it in yourself. Look to him. He's the only true rest, lasting rest for you. Surrender to him. You can't find it in anything unless you surrender to him. When you try to hold the scepter and you try to rule your life and you try to do it all your way, rest will flee from you. You'll be in for a restlessness. Perpetually. But tell him all your restlessness. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you with rest. He cares for you. He'll give you that rest as you unburden yourself upon him. You know, there's no sense of complaining of your load while you keep it firmly strapped to your back. Bring it to him and he will give you rest. And for you who struggle with burdens and trials now, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And we can always think our way is better or wiser or easier, but as the Lord taught us to pray himself, thy will be done. And those trials and circumstances can never hinder his rest from coming to you. There's a little story here. A story that's told of a man who visited a school once for the deaf and dumb. Children. Those children couldn't hear him. They couldn't speak much or properly. But this is what he writes on the chalkboard. He asks them a question. Why did God make you deaf and dumb while I can hear and see? There's all those children and they all burst into tears. Start to cry. I don't know. Here they are all together with the same problem. And then a little boy gets up and he picked up the piece of chalk and he walks to the front and he writes underneath the question, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. How many of us would write that if the question was about our trial? That's the key to rest in trials. Then Shiloh has come. Then you'll partake of his endless glory in our third point. Jacob says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The word gathering conveys the idea of willing gathering, willingly coming, obedience, joyful, following and serving him. What a beautiful prophecy this is. Earthly kings get obedience. They get gatherings, if you will. The people stand before them and pay homage. They salute them. They support and celebrate and honor their kings. But now, instead of Judah and the earthly kings, this divine Shiloh is going to take it all. That means that the earthly kingdom of Judah will be replaced by the kingdom of this Shiloh. A heavenly kingdom is going to be established, we know it, don't we, as the kingdom of heaven. And now, instead of to earthly kings, the people gather around and show obedience to the king of this heavenly kingdom, Christ Jesus. It's not just the people of Judah. The word for people in the Hebrew is amim, which is used to describe the nations. What a gospel prophecy this is. And it's plural. The followers of Jesus Christ will be a multitude that no man can number. And see the willingness of this people as they come. They're not driven as slaves in chains. That's what Satan does. He drives people on in chains, in addictions, and other problems. But Christ draws them willingly. Psalm 110, which we sang, "Thy people will be gladly thine when thou shalt come victorious." They're going to flock to him, Jacob is saying, as it were, as the gathering of the people are like chicks fleeing to the wings of the mother hen. You see the shepherds coming. "Come, let us go even now unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass." You see the wise men in the far off east? Let's load up our camels and let's travel far to see him willingly. You see the multitudes, the great multitudes following him through Galilee. You see the gathering of the people around his cross. In a sense, the gathering of the people is unto him there. They don't even realize what they're doing. They're witnesses of the greatest act of deliverance ever achieved, a mighty work of salvation being worked out in front of them. And while those people weren't there obediently, many of those same people gathered unto him in obedience on the day of Pentecost. Thousands and thousands are saved as they hear Peter proclaim Shiloh, this name. And then in the book of Acts, we see the gathering of the people unto him. There's this great harvest of people as the gospel begins to spread geographically. And you see these people in Asia Minor, and they're burning their books of magic, and they're forsaking their golden images. They're obeying him. The people are gathering unto him. And the century's over. People are coming, even to today, to Christ. Isaiah asks in chapter 60, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows?" He's picturing the Gentiles coming in, turning, fleeing in droves to Christ. Oh, what a thought that the Chinese church has more people in it than the population of Canada. For those of you at the choir concerts in the last 2 days, we heard about 2,000 students per year taught at a Christian university in Indonesia. A university basically given to the church there because they were way outbid by Muslim groups. How is it possible? How does this even exist? "Because unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And it's certain. Notice Jacob's prophecy. Shall. They shall be gathered. It's not a question of whether they'll come or whether they won't. No, they shall. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Shall come. And that's why supporting the cause of Christ wherever and however with your time and talents and money is so worthwhile. Because he's told us that this word which goes forth out of his mouth shall prosper. And the thing whereto he sent it, the people will be gathered. This is a pregnant prophecy. And then picture with me the gathering of the people on the last day. Not only his own, but all people. "Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to his endless glory. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Have you gathered to him? Have you obeyed him? You know, nothing is more relevant in your life. You won't hear a thing this week that's going to be more relevant, because one day you'll see him. One day you'll stand and have to give an account of how you lived. The great day of the Lord will have no human spectators. Will you not submit to him today, so that you can be part of that company of people who will be there, gathered unto him in eternity, where he will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more sorrow, neither crying, neither will there be any more pain. What will they be doing there? Well, earlier we saw that the Lord's people are all kings. Yet that doesn't mean that in the last day they'll be feuding or competing in heaven. There will be nothing of the sort. The people of God in heaven, they will be kings, and they'll also be given a crown. Peter speaks about that crown of glory that fades not away. But in Revelation, those 24 elders representing the church, the believers, they do something incredible with their crowns. They cast them at the feet of Jesus. And I want us to just think about that for a minute, because we can easily miss the significance of that. What will those crowns be like? If you do a quick Google search, and I've actually put that in the last sermon discussion question for this morning downstairs after, you do a Google search of the crown of England, and you take a look at that crown of the English monarchy. Stunning. It's made of pure gold and platinum and silver. It's lined with fine purple velvet and laced with diamonds and the world's finest jewels. And yet the Lord's people will cast more beautiful crowns at his feet, because he is all. They cast him at his feet. Those astoundingly stunning symbols of royalty become his. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. How significant. How fitting. How amazing. When King Shiloh shall have the endless glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so unworthy either to speak or to hear of these things, but thou hast revealed them unto us. Lord, we pray, give us strength to live out these truths, because so easily we want to hold the scepter and glorify ourselves. Humble us, we pray, and richly bless and prosper each of us under thy word. Forgiving sin and giving thy rest, whatever the matter is in our lives at this time. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray bless it to us. Also tonight, as our brother Greendike may be privileged to bring thy word too, we pray strengthen him and help him. We thank thee for his willingness to help out and to stand and to bring forth that word of truth. Help him, Lord, we pray. Give us a restful day. And we would use this day of rest also to think of him who is our rest, and that all those who are yet outside of him would be drawn and turn to him who only is Shiloh. We thank thee for him, Lord, and for the glorious gospel. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.